Thank you for those two readings. As Rosemary has mentioned, today is the festival of Christ the King, celebrated on what the Church of England slightly quaintly calls the Sunday next before Advent. You may be relieved to know that we have not yet renamed it the Sunday next after Black Friday, but I'm sure next year, you know, they'll be thinking about that. Break in with a slight note of worldly humour, but the reason I do so is because that is very much the nature of the way that Isaiah speaks. He is totally open to God, but he is also gloriously open to the realities of the world around. He doesn't mince his words in either sphere. So we're continuing today to study this amazing prophet, but our spotlight shifts slightly from the historical context of last week. If any of you missed that, there are still a few of the summary sheets, one, Mike tells me, available outside, but at the back, but I'm sure James could provide more if we need them. So that was a really good, very helpful, quite complex kickoff to Isaiah, justifiably because Isaiah is a complex book and the message is complex. So we're now shifting focus to Isaiah's concept of a future deliverer and leader, the one people, the promised Messiah, foreshadowed so strongly throughout this amazing book. And it is an amazing book. It's one we tend to lift little bits out of, particularly at Christmas, but I commend it to you as a book to read through if you can do so. As we've mentioned Messiah, I hope we may have time for a couple of tracks from Handel's Messiah after the choir has sung the anthem during communion. So Mike is going to see if we can achieve that. But we've also mentioned Messiah, and I just wanted to talk about names in passing, because in the Bible and in Hebrew, names are incredibly important. And in the case of meaning concealed within the Hebrew name to those who heard it, which is largely lost to us because we don't, in our culture, do that kind of thing. So Jesus, the name, is mentioned over 900 times in the New Testament and translates from the Greek Iesus, but the Hebrew origin is Yeshua or Yehoshua, which is our anglicized name, Joshua. So I know there are some Joshuas around or parents of Joshuas, and it's a really wonderful biblical name, meaning the Lord saves. So when a Jew hears that name, a bell rings. This is talking about the salvation of God's people by their God. Christ, which we use so readily, so familiarly, 500 more mentions in the New Testament, is from the Greek word Christos, which translates another Hebrew name, Messiah. Now, I wonder if you can guess what the English transliteration of Messiah is. But you might have to think, what does Messiah mean when it's spoken in Hebrew by one Jew to another? And it means the anointed one. So Messiah is the one anointed, and that was a sign of kingship. So in John chapter 4, when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, she says to him, if you remember, I know the Messiah, brackets called Christ, is coming. He will explain everything, because they were puzzling over where God was to be worshipped. You may remember we've covered this quite recently in sermons. And do you remember Jesus' reply, which was, I who speak to you am he. So that woman knew she was asking a question or making a statement about the anointed one who was to come. And in the Greek text, Jesus' reply is even more clear and emphatic. He starts the sentence, I am, in Greek, ego eimi. I am, comma, the one speaking to you. So there is no doubt here that Jesus was consciously and deliberately claiming not only to be God's anointed, the Messiah, but the king, but also laying claim to be God himself by taking that ancient name, I am, and expressing his identity in that way. So, that's a long way of saying that names are important. And as we move into Advent, I want us, when we talk about Jesus Christ, to be thinking, what do those names of Jesus actually mean? And Isaiah's name is important. It means and says, the Lord saves too. Well, almost. It means Yah is salvation. Yeshaya is the Hebrew. I don't know how a Hebrew speaker would pronounce it, so if any of you can tell me what I'm doing wrong, then please see me afterwards, and I'd love to know. But Yeshaya, you can see how that becomes Isaiah, but it means Yah, Jehovah, Yahweh, is salvation. So what's in a name? Well, a great deal, particularly if you're from a Jewish background. So the important central message that I want to bring to us from Isaiah is that after the gloom, the judgment, the despair of big nations invading, which is what we were thinking about last time, the uncertainty of the future, King Jesus, or the coming king, brings hope of change into a dark world. So you will see, for example, in our Isaiah reading on page 693, which it might be helpful for you to have in front of you, that the end of chapter 8 closes in gloom and darkness. That verse says, then they, that is the people, will look towards the earth and will see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. That's the end of Isaiah 8. And Isaiah has a beautiful light and shade pattern. Some people call the first 39 chapters the Book of Judgment, and the last chapters from 40 to 66, the Book of Hope. But it isn't clear-cut like that. There is judgment, there is hope. There is an overwhelming sense of God's holiness and his control over the nations, as James helped us to see last time. But look then at chapter 9, verse 1, the first verse of our reading. Nevertheless, the prophet says, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. So we change in one verse. We jump from fearful gloom in 8:22 to no more gloom in 9, verse 1. So this is the coming of light into darkness, which we celebrate during Advent and Christmas. Back to Isaiah for a moment as a person. As you know, he lived in Jerusalem in the 7th century BC, and he was probably upper class or aristocratic with direct access to four kings of Judah over a period of about 50 years. He was influential, he was very outspoken for God, and he never, ever minced his words. He spoke truth to power. And a Jewish tradition, an extra-biblical tradition, says that he was sawn in half by King Manasseh as a punishment for his plain speaking, an event mentioned obliquely, many believe, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, that famous chapter of by faith. And I cannot help, as I look at Isaiah, wonder how he would have got on with President Trump or with President Putin. He lived in a complex, messy, and unjust world. So did Jesus, and so do we, don't we? If Isaiah came back today, I don't think he would be surprised by the Skripals. I don't think he'd be surprised by Jamal Khashoggi or by the persecution of the Rohingyas. He would recognize the empires of the US of A or of China, or once he got the hang of it, of Amazon or Kindle or Facebook. He would be outraged by exploitation, by hate talk, by abuse of power, by injustice, and by the undermining and distortion of truth. He would be profoundly saddened by the political mess in the modern Near and Middle East. But above all, he would be totally and crystally clear about the righteous anger and judgment of a holy God against sin, i.e., against human selfishness, greed, and refusal to honor, worship, and obey the one true God. And I believe Isaiah might also be surprised and perhaps shocked that things looked so familiar to him so long after the coming of Jesus, Savior of the world. After all, Isaiah had himself prophesied in God's voice, "Listen to me, my people." This is Isaiah 51. "My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands wait in hope," God says through Isaiah. "My salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail." But he also says, Isaiah 8, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face. I will put my trust in him. I will wait, I will trust." It's difficult waiting, isn't it? There are lots of kids around waiting impatiently for Christmas, I'm sure. There may even be some grown-ups, I don't know. Jane is not among them, I don't think. She's looking forward, but she doesn't want to think about it yet. It's difficult waiting, even more so, to maintain hope if the wait is long or if things feel as if they're going from bad to worse, either personally or in relationships or in the world more widely. Some of you may feel just like that now, disappointed or hurt perhaps by where you are and by God's apparent silence, or even you may have a sense inside that you don't even know whether God cares anymore or whether other people do. And I guess that may be a bit how John the Baptist was feeling in prison in our gospel reading. John had recognized and welcomed Jesus so clearly and confidently. Do you remember? Look, there's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. But now John, having publicly rebuked Herod Antipas for his extramarital affair, was banged up in a squalid, hot fortress prison by the Dead Sea. And he was thinking, well, was I wrong? Did I get this totally, did I read it wrong? Is Jesus the one? If so, why isn't something happening? So he sends his disciples and he asks, are you the one, or should we expect someone else? Disappointed hope. I think it's such a fatal trap for us Christians. I feel schizophrenic sometimes between my desire to see God at work and the reality of what I see going on around me in the world. And Jesus replies obliquely, quoting the words of Isaiah. He takes a selection of quotes from Isaiah from chapters 29 and 35 and 61, all passages about the coming Messiah and pointing to the poor having good news preached to them, the deaf hearing, the blind having their eyes opened, all those glorious things. Jesus says to John's disciples, look around, see what's happening. This is God at work. Both the word of Isaiah and the works that you see point in that direction. They point infallibly towards God's kingdom coming. So don't despair, Jesus says to John. Don't give up. Keep hoping. In other words, it's a yes. The answer to your question is yes. I'm the one. And it is starting, but you won't see it all yet. And you'll be blessed if you don't fall away on my account when things don't happen as you hoped they might. And as I read that, I can't help thinking of Asia Bibi, recently released from prison in Pakistan, but whereabouts unknown, or poor Matthew Hedges in the UAE, a life sentence after a five-minute hearing, and so many other victims of summary injustice or cruelty. How long, O Lord, we cry out, don't we? Almost every Advent, there's that temptation to think, it's been a long time, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. So it's easy and sometimes tempting, particularly for those of us of a more pessimistic or melancholy nature, to be overcome by gloom. And Isaiah is very real about that. He says, if you look around you, you will see plenty to make you gloomy. But he says, look to God, and you will see much to encourage you. The people in darkness have seen a great light. The light has dawned, and for us, the Comforter has come too, the one who comforts us in places of darkness, the Holy Spirit. He's been given as well to point us into the light while we wait for Jesus to return, when every eye sees his glory unveiled. So the first coming, the glory is veiled. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, but many haven't. When he returns, all will see, every eye. So with God, and this is what I want to leave you with really from Isaiah, there is always hope, but that hope comes not from our Egyptian friends, as Isaiah might have put it. Ask James if you need to know what Egyptian friends were all about, but from God in the shape of Jesus, from turning to Jesus, from listening to his voice, trusting him in the middle of our lives, which can be still so full of messy puzzles and hurts and things we don't fully understand. Jesus, the King who has come, the King who is to come, still says, I who speak to you, I'm the one. So I pray that we, like John the Baptist, like Isaiah, may not fall away when the going gets tough. May we rest our hope and confidence in who is to come. Let us pray. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will